Please pray with me. Father, we give you thanks this morning that you have handed your kingdom over to your well-beloved Son. We know that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord of all, to your glory, O Father. And we pray now as we come into this place, we choose to be those who kneel before you, whose tongues confess that you are Lord of all. And we ask that as we hear from your word, as we go to your table, would we encounter you, risen Christ? And may we be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's good to be back with you. I've been away over the past several weeks welcoming the birth of our third child. And I just want to say from my wife and family, thank you so much for your love towards us in this past season. We have felt so cared for and just so embraced. And so thank you for that. We are moving slowly but surely to this new normal with three kids. Some of you know what I'm talking about. So pray for us. Keep us in your prayers. So it's been about 6 months ago now that we began randomly receiving People magazine. And initially I thought my wife may have signed up for it without my knowledge. And when I asked her about it, she said, "Not me, I have no idea." And if you know me, there's no way that I would ever embrace something like People magazine. I just despise things like that. No offense if you do embrace those things, but I don't prefer it. And in the short distance that it takes me to go from our mailbox where we receive it to dropping it in our recycle bin, I do occasionally glance at the covers. And one thing that has surprised me is that for an American magazine, we are obsessed with the British. It feels like every other cover is something about British royalty, specifically. From William and Kate and their pregnancies and bringing their third child into the world to, you know, a little bit further back, the royal wedding that the whole world seemed to be up in arms about with Harry and Meghan and now their pregnancy. It just feels like we are obsessed with everything British and everything with regard to British royals. We've all become, as it were, Anglophiles. There was a meme that went around about a couple years ago that I think said this well, and the meme was, "Make America Great Britain Again." Some of you may have seen that. There's also a very popular show on Netflix right now that I think typifies this called The Crown. Some of you may have seen it, but it profiles the life of Queen Elizabeth II, kind of beginning at the onset of her reign, and profiles all the different drama that she encountered with her family and then with the world, all of the upheaval that happened in the 20th century. And throughout the show, we see kind of the behind-the-scenes glimpse of how she handled each of these challenges with such grace, with such nobility, with such strong character. And I think part of the attractiveness to the British monarchy is that Elizabeth has carried herself so well. And she's been able to handle all of these challenges with such grace and transcendence even. For the past 66 years, she's done this. And if you're British, which I know we have a few people in our congregation who are, you know this and embrace this. And one thing I've experienced when I've talked to British people about it is that the Queen gives them a level of stability and peace of mind in the midst of whatever they encounter. And so if the Labour Party wins and you are not for that, they can say, "Long live the Queen," and find hope in that. If the Conservative Party likewise wins, they can say, "Long live the Queen," in the midst of things like war and terrorism, and even right now, the confusion of Brexit, they can say, "Long live the Queen," and find hope and stability and peace. And so clearly, a good leader not only brings peace and flourishing to the people that they rule, but they also bring a level of peace of mind. And that's what we see in Elizabeth II. Now, of course, the opposite is also true, and we don't have to look far to see stories of bad rulers, bad presidents, bad prime ministers who lead their people not only into physical anguish from wars and turmoil, but also to the mental anguish that accompanies all of that. Look at countries like Yemen and Syria who are being torn apart right now with civil war. Look at nations like Saudi Arabia or Turkey who are grappling with totalitarianism in their midst. Look at all of the mess that has gone on in Central America, all of it due to bad rulers, bad leadership. So good leadership brings about peace and peace of mind. And so it is this morning that we celebrate something called Christ the King Sunday. And unlike many of the feasts in the church, this one doesn't go back very far back. This one began in 1925, just after the Great War, in the midst of rising nationalism and rising secularism. Which, does that sound familiar to any of you? It's very present with us. The same powers are still at work. And so it is that we come this morning to recognize, to affirm, to remember, and to find hope in the fact that Christ is King among us. This is the last Sunday of the liturgical year. Next year, or next week, is the beginning of Advent, the Christian New Year, when we wait in expectation for the coming of the Messiah. But here, with all that has gone before us, Christ's birth, his life, death, resurrection, ascension into heaven, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, we affirm at the very end that Christ is the ruler of the cosmos. He's the ruler of all that is. His rule is past, present, and future. And I know that for many of us, that can seem distant and far away, maybe like the English monarchy, unless you get People magazine and are reminded of it regularly. But I want to argue this morning that the reign of Christ, the cosmic reign of Christ, is something that has very practical ramifications for us today. And so I approach this sermon with the question of how does Christ's reign affect us in our day-to-day lives? Why does it matter? And so this morning I want to look at the three passages that we read, Daniel 7, Revelation 1, and then finally John 18. And I want us to leave with three very simple takeaways. So let's begin, and I would invite you to go and turn with me to Daniel 7, and we'll start there with what we learned from this. Daniel 7, the reading that we heard this morning, began in verse 9 and gave us a glimpse of the throne of heaven with the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. But the context is very important, and if you were to read the entirety of the chapter that comes before it and that goes after it, you would see a scene of chaos. A scene of turmoil. It begins with the stirring of these waters, a stirring of the seas, and then four beasts emerge. These grotesque beasts who are part animal, part human. And there's war, and one beast conquers another, and then ultimately one beast rises above the rest and has 10 horns, and one of the horns ends up conquering all the other horns. And if that sounds at all familiar to you, it should, because the book of Revelation, John draws heavily from the book of Daniel and from the imagery in the book of Daniel. And we see here that Daniel comes away from this initial vision with a lot of anxiety. It says his heart was troubled within him, understandably so. And then in contrast to that, we come to the throne room of heaven when we see the Ancient of Days, a majestic title for God himself, gathered around his throne with all of his people, and it says that the books are open. And what I want us to first notice about this passage is the contrast between these two kingdoms. The beasts and all of their turmoil, and then the Ancient of Days, where there's justice and his judgments are true and good, and there's a sense of peace and well-being. The contrast of these kingdoms is important, and ultimately we see that the Ancient of Days gives over the dominion of his kingdom to this Son of Man. That should sound familiar as well. That's a title that Jesus used of himself in the New Testament. He is the one who has come to fulfill the image that Daniel saw here. So there's a great contrast with the kingdoms and the empires that we see depicted by these grotesque creatures and the heavenly throne room. And then finally, I want you to see that there's a conquest. One kingdom rises all above the rest, and it's not the one with the 10 horns. It's ultimately the Ancient of Days and his Son of Man who conquers all. And though Daniel initially is struck with anxiety and turmoil, in verse 18, this interpreter says to him that the beast will be defeated and the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. And of course, this is fulfilled in the work of Jesus. He is Christ the King. And just as this passage here gave Daniel some sense of comfort, knowing that God was ultimately in control. Empires rise and empires fall, but Christ, God's kingdom remains. So too we, faced with a world in turmoil, faced with empires rising and falling, In a time whenever we are get up to date by the second announcements of all the things going on in the world, all of the bad news going on in the world, we can find comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ is King. In the midst of chaos, Christ is still King, and we find hope in that. And so that's point one. We find comfort today because Christ is King forever. Okay, turn with me now to Revelation 1, page 1028 in your pew Bibles, if you're following along there. If you have a different Bible, just know it's at the very back of the book. It's the end, as it were. And so Revelation is written to some people that might be in a similar situation to the people in Daniel. They are in the midst of some turmoil and persecution at the hands of the great empire of the day, and their churches who are new converts to Christianity, who are tempted to go back to their old practices of Judaism, but also are facing this more external threat, as it were. And so John is given this vision, and he writes it to these churches in order to reveal what's going to take place, in order that they might have hope, that they might be able to have comfort, like we just talked about. And I want to bring your attention to verse 4, which I think is kind of the central portion of this page. This is from the lips of Jesus to this angel communicated to John. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so right here, I want you to know that we should find the same assurance that we find in Daniel, that we can be comforted by knowing that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And so there is comfort with that. There is a privilege with that of being those who have been invited into his kingdom. But like any privilege, it comes with responsibilities. It comes with a calling. And John outlines this calling in this text when he, at the end of it, says, "Happy are those who hear this message and who obey, who begin to walk in it." And so John is certainly writing to encourage this church to remember Christ's rule and find hope in that, but also to keep them faithful to the mission, to keep them faithful to the task that he is entrusted to them, to be priests and kings. That is the task of the people of God from the very beginning of Scripture. They are meant to extend God's rule and God's reign throughout the entire earth, and then represent God to all the peoples of the world. That is affirmed here through the work of Jesus. This church now is those who are called to that vocation. Now, there is a great temptation, I realize, in our day, because of the rise of secularism and because of the rise of pluralism, to simply privatize our faith, for it to be something that we sequester away. We gather here, we celebrate, we say Jesus Christ is Lord, and then we go out and we act as if we're simple citizens of the United States of America. That is the temptation. Leave your religion by the wayside whenever you are functioning in the public sphere. And yet this morning, Christ, the King, reminds us that that is not an option for us believers in Jesus. We are those who, in every thing that we do, every sphere of life, every relationship, are called to embody, called to proclaim the reign of Jesus Christ as King. And that is, of course, going to look very different for all of us. For those of us who are in the academic sector, for those of us who are stay-at-home moms, for those of us who are students, whatever it may be, we function differently in that. And yet we must not fall prey to the temptation to just set our religion aside, to compartmentalize our lives and live as if Jesus were not King. N.T. Wright is so good on this point of reflecting Christ and extending his rule and reign. And he has a great quote in his book, Surprised by Hope, that talks about the resurrection. He says this: "Our task as image-bearing, God-loving, Christ-shaped, Spirit-filled Christians, following Christ and shaping our world, is to announce redemption to a world that has discovered its fallenness, to announce healing to a world that has discovered its brokenness, to proclaim love and trust to a world that knows only exploitation, fear, and suspicion." As those who find comfort in the rule and reign of Christ, we are also those who extend that comfort to a world that is so desperate for it. Look around you. Look within you. We are all desperate. We are all broken. We are all faced with things like exploitation, fear, suspicion, and yet we are those who embody hope, a different reality, and we invite others to that. I'm reminded of a famous photo that passed around about 3 years ago, I guess, and it was in the midst of the conflict with Ukraine, where you had pro-Russian forces within the government trying to topple the government, and then you had anti-Russian forces, and there's a scene of two mobs, one pro-Russian, one anti-Russian, and they're standing there, and like any picture of a mob, there's fires burning in the background. It's very harrowing. It's post-apocalyptic almost looking, and people have rocks in their hands, and in the middle of it, you find three men, three Orthodox priests standing there, and they're holding a cross. And in some ways, I think that picture typifies and communicates what we are called to do, to uphold the justice, the goodness, the kindness, the grace of Jesus in the midst of a world that is at war with itself and with one another. That's our call. Finally, John 18, this exchange that we just heard with between Jesus and Pilate. Go ahead and turn there if you're comfortable with that. Page 904. John goes into much more detail in this scene here, this conversation between the crowds and the religious leaders and Pilate and Jesus. And he gives us a behind-the-scenes look at what's going on. And here Pilate kind of retreats from talking to the religious leaders and the crowds, and he's just interacting with Jesus. And he asks Jesus, "Are you who they say you are? Do you claim to be a king?" And Jesus, like he does so many times, he doesn't answer the question directly. He deflects, or doesn't really deflect. He just reorients the conversation. And he goes on to say that his kingdom is different than what Pilate might be asking. His kingdom is not of this world. And he says, if it was of this world, then my followers would be fighting. They would have swords and clubs. They would be in revolution mode right now. But because it's not, my kingdom is not derivative of earthly rule and earthly reign. Because I have come from heaven and come into this earth for this purpose, to be the true king, to proclaim truth. And he says, anyone who is of the truth will hear my words. And so it is that Jesus goes from being on trial to putting Pilate on trial, and shows him that true power, true authority doesn't come in the way that Pilate knows it. It doesn't come in the way that the Jewish leaders know it, or the mob outside knows it, or Caesar himself. It doesn't come in that way. True power, true authority comes from humility. It comes through service. It comes through suffering. And by his suffering and death, Jesus has put not just Pilate on trial. He has put all empires, all authorities, all rulers on trial. He has found them weighed and wanting. And it is because Jesus humbled himself that Paul in Philippians reminds us that Jesus is exalted, that is the means by which true power is attained. And he's given the name above every name, at which his name all peoples will bow down and proclaim that he is the Lord, he is the ruler. And so it is in this way that Jesus welcomes all of those who have been mistreated by the empires of the day. By the empires of our day. He welcomes the broken, the destitute, the weak, welcomes them in. And not only those who have been victims of the empires, but he welcomes the rulers, those who have been victimizers, and offers them access to his new kingdom, his new way of life. And every time that his people, the church, have been tempted to take on the ways of the world in order to bring about his kingdom, we must look at this model. We must look at how Jesus has ushered it in, not by violence, not by force, but through humility and through service. And that's the Jesus that welcomes us today. That is true kingdom. And that is always going to bring us in conflict with the rulers of this world. It's always going to bring conflict. So we need to be prepared for that. And I want to, in thinking about what this applies, how this applies, I said this earlier, it applies for each of us in different ways. And I want you to ask yourself, what does it mean that I have comfort in the midst of a world in turmoil and chaos? And then what does it mean for me to bring that comfort to those around me? How can we live as if Jesus Christ were king? And I'm going to argue this morning, because we are finishing up a series on stewardship and finances. This is the last one. I promise you won't hear about money for a little bit. I want to argue that the way that we spend our money, the way that we use our treasure, is one of the clearest indicators of who our allegiance is to. I don't know if you have ever played card game, Texas Hold'em, poker, something like that, without money, without real money, you know, cold hard cash. But if you have, you'll know it's terrible. I don't recommend it. But even if you're playing poker or something like that, and even just have a small amount of money, the level of engagement and buy-in that you find from players is amazing. The contrast is astounding. And that is, I think it proves very clearly a point that Jesus makes, that where our treasure goes, there our hearts goes. We're invested in something, and we're invested in a kingdom. And so the application for us this morning is, let us be those who spend our money, who use our resources as if Jesus were king. Let us use our resources as if Jesus were king. And so as we think about that, what does that look like? What might that look like? Well, first of all, I would say, ask the Lord. As you think about the end of the year in 2019 and what you're going to do, clearly this is a time for reflection and for thinking about, you know, planning, and we'll all have our New Year's resolutions that will inevitably fail in 6 months, but it's a time to be thinking with that, thinking about that. And I would encourage you, ask the Lord, what is he calling you to do with your resources this year? How might you, through your resources, bring comfort to people, fulfill your calling as a member of the kingdom of heaven? And I assure you that as you think about that, especially if you think of a number higher than what you anticipated, it will lead your heart to a place of conflict. What is your true master? Is it the comfort of wealth? Is it the comfort of riches? Is it the comfort of pleasures and entertainment? Or is it Jesus, Christ the King? And so, of course, the biblical standard that's talked about oftentimes is 10%. That's the tithe, the first 10%. But I think what you see throughout the scriptures as they unfold is the New Testament, the expectation is that the people of God would give God everything. Not just 10%, but everything that we have comes from him, as we say in our 1928 service before the offering. All things come of thee, O Lord, and of thine own have we given. And so we offer everything back to him. And so my encouragement to you is to first pray and then ask the Lord. If you're not giving, begin giving. If you're giving something, ask the Lord, and you might be called to give more. Always more. And if you're too comfortable in what you're giving, it's probably not enough. My wife and I have been talking about this C.S. Lewis quote that as I began preparing this sermon and knowing I was going to incorporate some component of stewardship in it, we've been talking about it, and it's been haunting us. Because I think the thing is, we've grown too comfortable. We live at a place that is very comfortable, and we believe the Lord may be calling us to give more freely of ourselves. C.S. Lewis has this great quote, and he says this: I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, of which if you're in Charleston, a place like Charleston, those are much, is up to the standard common among those with the same income as your own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures excludes them. And the reason that we are always challenging ourselves to give is because we are people of God's kingdom. Jesus rules and reigns and calls us to share in that through how we treat our treasure. And so we are those who, because Christ is ruling now, have received comfort. We have received a calling. We are in conflict with the empires of this age, but let us be those that in all things, the way that we live, the way that we spend, the way that we die, would say and proclaim that Christ is King. Long live the King. Amen.